manage the rest of the morning. We'll just say we don't want to be, Don doesn't want to be antisocial, but he is doing kind of 3-hour blocks. So at morning tea, in an hour or so, we'll spirit him away, and then he'll hang around for a little bit at the end, you know, 1 o'clock. So if you want to plague him with your questions then, and probably you'll have a short opportunity to do it, but we don't want them to collapse in a heap kind of sometime about Tuesday afternoon, so we'll try to keep them going, keep his energy levels up through the day. But we're delighted that you've joined us, and we do trust that this will be a really helpful week for all of us. Why don't we pray as we begin? Our great God and King, thank you so much for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you, the great God who made the heavens and the earth, who made each one of us, stoops down to us to give us life and peace and joy and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, our great prayer this week is that you will strengthen all of us in our trust in and appreciation of and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to see with new clarity how all the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus. We pray that as a result of being here, you'd help us to understand the Bible better and handle the Bible better. But more than that, we ask that you would help us to love our Savior better. Yeah. We do thank you for Don. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his wife, Joy, back in the U.S., and her willingness to support Don as he travels across the world, serving and building people like us up in his holy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for Don that his time here in Brisbane this week would be a personal encouragement to him, that you would build him up, and we pray that you would equip him to teach us effectively. But in all this, Father, we pray that you would do the real work in us as you take your word by your Spirit and apply it not just to our minds but to our hearts, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus and serve him more faithfully as a result of our time together. We pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
As a one-off, why don't we welcome Don to Brisbane.
Let the one off. Well, it's a great privilege to be with you folks here in Australia again. I don't know which trip this is, but about number 70, give or take. So I'm just about ready to become an honorary citizen, if you'll have me. Each time I look forward to coming and learning from you and watching the work of Christ develop in different ways in each of the states. I haven't been to Brisbane many times before. This is my third or fourth trip here. But it is a great privilege to return here and to QTC. And not least, to renew friendship with your principal. We first worked together before we met, or before we talked at any length at least, when he wrote a volume on Deuteronomy in one of the series that I edit. And then our connections have continued over the years in a variety of ways. And not too long ago, we had him out to preach at the Gospel Coalition National Conference about 2.5 years ago. One of the greatest sermons I've heard on the Lucan Passion Narrative. It's available for free if you want to hear a really great sermon on Luke's Passion Narrative. By all means, go to our site and you can download it there for free. Now, because this is not a group of 40 people or 50 people, I really must impose a bit of order. So I won't take questions randomly. But every once in a while, I will pause and say, all right, are there any questions? And I'll allow a few minutes, and then we'll go on. And if they're dragging on a wee bit, then I will cut them off. I will be ruthless. But I just don't see any other way of handling a crowd this size and allowing some sort of feedback. So if a burning question of transcendental importance crosses your mind, write it down, and then the time will come when you'll, I hope, be able to ask it. So what is biblical theology? I'm supposed to introduce biblical theology. We better find out what it is. The expression, so far as we know, was first coined in 1604. And at that time, it didn't mean anything like what it means now. Theology is discourse about God. That's what theology is. It's serious discourse about God. But there are national uses that have different overtones. In Great Britain, and I've discovered to some extent in Australia, theology is a pretty broad label that includes things under it like New Testament exegesis, systematic theology, historical theology. You're studying theology. That's the big label under which all the other theologies fit. Whereas in North America, theology tends to mean, it's not an absolute usage, but it tends to mean systematic theology. So we'll stick with the British-Australian usage. Theology is the big category. Then what is systematic theology, and in particular, how does it differ from biblical theology? Well, systematic theology is merely theology, discourse about God, that is systematized. There's nothing magic about it. But it tends to be systematized atemporally. That is, it's how things fit together logically, coherently, doctrinally, structurally, but with fairly minimal reflection on how it was given across time. In other words, it tends to be an atemporal discipline. So systematic theology answers questions like, what is sin? What are the attributes of God? Who is Jesus Christ? How is it coherent to confess him as both God and human being? What did the cross achieve? And all these questions and all these answers are fundamentally cast in atemporal terms. Biblical theology is more slippy. It is slippier. Because, after all, what theologian who has a high view of Scripture wants to think that his or her theology is not biblical? So there are quite a few people, including those in the Reformed heritage, who use biblical theology and systematic theology almost indifferentiably. That is, biblical theology is simply a way of saying your systematic theology jolly well better be biblical. But that tends not to be majority usage today. So at this point, let me come back to the history of the expression biblical theology. It was first coined, I said, in 1604, maybe before that, but we don't know about it, in a little book called, in German, Deutsche Biblische Theologie, German Biblical Theology. But this was in a book written by a chap called Christmann, Christ Man, M-A-N-N. And this book was, so far as we know, it's no longer extant, so we no longer even have a copy. But so far as we know, it was a smallish book of proof texts justifying systematic Lutheran theology. That's what it was. It was a proof text book justifying systematic theology. Now, we simply don't use biblical theology in that way. It was called biblical because it was full of biblical proof texts. Then the same sort of approach was developed a century and a half later by a chap called Zachariae, where he wrote a four-volume set that he called Biblical Theology, and it was essentially a rigorous and detailed version of the same approach. A rather different approach was developed by Spener, S-P-E-N-E-R, in 1675. Spener was a pietist, sometimes dismissed for that reason, but in fact a very godly man, much concerned for real holiness. And he distinguished in his book Pia Desideria, he distinguished between what he called biblical theology and systematic theology. In his case, what he meant was systematic theology was everybody else's theology and biblical theology was his. Because biblical can justify one's position. Well, you know, they're doing Reformed thought. I'm biblical. And you know which side then is being approved by the speaker. So it can be a kind of cape under which to hide. That usage never took off, mercifully. But then the big change came in the 18th century under a man whom everybody quotes, Johannes Gabler, G-A-B-L-E-R. In 1787, he gave his inaugural lecture when he was appointed professor of theology at the University of Altdorf. The title was, this is the abbreviated form, nicely translated, An Oration on the Proper Distinction Between Biblical and Dogmatic Theology and the Specific Objectives of Each. That was just the first line. I won't bother you with the rest of the title. What Gabler charged was that most dogmatic theology, which was roughly a synonym for systematic theology, most dogmatic theology, as it was then taught in the universities, argued from system to system. The Lutherans against the Calvinists, but it was structure against structure. And a lot of it was philosophical / atemporal / logical stuff rather than anything healthily grounded in biblical exegesis. So his proposal in his lecture was that scholars should return to studying the Bible and try to find the theology of the Bible itself, and out of the theology of the Bible, eventually to reconstruct systematic theology, since he thought systematic theology had become disconnected from the Bible. Well, of course, in some ways, that was a wonderful appeal. In some ways, it was spectacularly naive. Because he really did think that if everybody studied the Bible, then you'd get universal agreement. Well, the history of exegesis should warn us against that. There are reasons, of course, that need to be explored why we don't always agree and what we can do to get larger agreement. But just because we're all studying the same text does not necessarily mean we all have the same interpretation. Moreover, his call, people debate whether he was serious, his call was to do biblical theology in order to build a better systematic theology. But what he effectively did was develop a new discipline of people studying the Bible without reference to systematic theology. And thus the study of the Bible and its theology became increasingly, not least in German universities, became disconnected from confessionalism, from what the church believes, from dogmatics, from statements of faith, from systematic theology. So it tended to move more and more in the direction of what was developing into liberalism, although it really hadn't got there at that point. That was during the Aufklärung, the Enlightenment. Now, the study of biblical texts led to the next major point, and we're finally getting to the meat of the issue. At the end of the 18th century, 1796, a German scholar called Bauer, B-A-U-E-R, G.L. Bauer, produced not a biblical theology, but for the first time, an Old Testament theology. In other words, he said there's so much difference between the theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament that building a biblical theology is already not being quite fair to the two Testaments. So let's have a biblical theology. And then 4 years later, he wrote a two-volume New Testament theology. That brings you up to 1800. So now you have Old Testament theology and New Testament theology that are subspecies of biblical theology. But what you are losing is what the Germans then came to call eine ganzbiblische Theologie, that is, a whole Bible biblical theology. So during the 1800s, that tended to be the direction of things. More and more people writing more and more Old Testament and New Testament theologies. There were some remarkable exceptions standing out. A chap called Hengstenberg, who was very much concerned for a whole Bible biblical theology, and a few others. Until you come to the, that's right through the 19th century, and until you come to the 20th century, by which time you have modernism in full-blown effect. And increasingly, you don't have New Testament theology. You have a volume called New Testament Theology where you study the Synoptic Gospels in one chapter, and the joining corpus in another chapter, and the Pauline corpus in another chapter, and the Lucan corpus in another chapter, and so on. And nobody tries to put them together into a cohesive whole because they're separate writers, separate corpora, do you see? And in the Old Testament, well, the various Old Testament theologies were organized somewhat differently. Eichrod did it around the theme of the covenant, and others did it around developments in history. Some really wondered if there was any point trying to develop a whole Old Testament theology because there was a Deuteronomistic theology with rewards and blessings and promises and curses where it all depends on your obedience, and other places where there's a superfluity of grace, and clearly they're not all the same. And so Old Testament theology became balkanized, as New Testament theology became balkanized. And then added to that was the massive influence in the 20th century of a man like Rudolf Bultmann, who had bought into the extreme philosophical naturalism of the previous century. And he openly said in an essay that was published first in 1941, he openly said in this essay that today we really can't believe in things like spirits and resurrections and walking on water and multiplying bread and things like that. That belongs to a bygone age that science has dismissed. And therefore, all of theology had to be rewritten in naturalistic terms. And probably in the mid-20th century, his was the most influential theology book in the world. He was astonishingly influential. And his commentary on John was certainly the most influential commentary of any New Testament book, judging by the number of copies published and translated and circulated and so on, which reflects a great deal of our time. So what do we do with all of this? Today, biblical theology in believing circles tends to have one of two or three foci. A bit of a comeback came with the publication of George Eldon Ladd's Theology of the New Testament in the 1960s. It's now revised somewhat, and its title is The Presence of the Future. It's still worth reading. But what Ladd does is not challenge the whole development of biblical theology root and branch. What he does is write a New Testament theology where he too studies the Synoptics and Luke, Acts and John and Paul and so on himself, but does so within a believing framework. He is himself a confessional evangelical. And at the time, there was nothing like it to compete. There were some essays here and there, and we forget how weak confessional evangelical scholarship was in the 40s, 50s, 60s. It was disturbingly weak. Think for a moment. Whom do you know writing commentaries in the 50s and early 60s, let's say just commentaries in the New Testament, who was international class? I don't mean second string. I mean international class commentator. And everybody says, F.F. Bruce. Yeah, okay, and after that? Leon Morris was the beginning of the 60s. 50s, his most important book was 1961 on the apostolic teaching of the cross. His John commentary was 70s. So he was already part of the swing that was bringing it in. Leon Morris was a great man who identified some of the crucial weaknesses at the time, the atonement being his most important. He wrote three books on the atonement. The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross being the most important one. It's still in print. Sell your shirt and get it if you haven't got it. And then the cross in the New Testament and the Atonement, a little paperback summary. And but someone who gives his life to commentary writing in an evangelical confession, confessional heritage in the 1950s, after F.F. Bruce, you've just about said it. And then Leon Morris was part of the come back. Until today, quite frankly, New Testament scholars of the front rank are a dime a dozen. So while there has been all kinds of declension in many, many fronts, the return of evangelicals to the world of biblical faithfulness and biblical scholarship and so on has really been quite remarkable over the last 60 years or so. In that framework, then, although some people today are still very suspicious of anything called biblical theology, I'll mention two or three names in a moment. Nevertheless, today, biblical theology, as used by evangelicals of quite a broad stripe, but as used by evangelicals, tends to mean one of three things. In all three of them, which I'll distinguish in a moment, biblical theology is distinguished from systematic theology by the introduction of time, sequence. Biblical theology tends to look at the biblical texts and their theology after you have inserted the factor, the character, the attribute of time into the discussion. We saw that systematic theology asks and answers atemporal questions. What is God like? What are the attributes of God? What is the relationship between time and eternity? All essentially atemporal questions with atemporal answers. Biblical theology wants to know how things develop with time and then tends to focus on that question in three ways. Number one, it tends to look at the contribution, the theology of individual books and corpora. By corpora, I mean bodies of books like the Pauline corpus and the Lucan corpus and the Pentateuch as a corpus and so forth. So now you're not asking the question, what are the attributes of God? But what does the prophecy of Isaiah introduce to our understanding of God? Not what does the Bible say about sin, but how does the doctrine of sin develop from Genesis 3 onward? And now you've suddenly been exposed to two of the three ways in which biblical theology is used. That is, biblical theology really wants you to focus on the theology of individual biblical books and corpora. Not because it is denying that there is a cohesive unity to the whole, unlike those of more liberal persuasion who insist there is not one mind that unifies the entirety of Scripture, but because there is such a focus on individual texts. Now here it's worth pausing for a moment and introducing contrasts with Muslim thought. Australia, of course, by its immigration policies, is attracting more and more Muslims, as are many, many Western countries. So it's becoming more and more important to know what they think. You need to understand that the well-informed Muslim views the Quran as categorically superior to the Bible, precisely because in Quranic thought, God does not mediate his revelation through the mind of a human being. Muhammad takes down what God dictates. He memorizes it and then records it. But in biblical modes of inspiration, although God can give something by dictation, as he does to Jeremiah, there is a great deal of biblical inspiration that is through the mode, somehow, of using the human author's words and experiences and the like. That's why the vocabulary of John's gospel is very different from the vocabulary of Matthew's gospel, for example. It's why the epistle of the Romans really does sound quite different from 1 Peter. Because God, who nevertheless so directs things and superintends things that what comes out is, at the end of the day, God-breathed word, his word, God's word, nevertheless does so in such a way that it is coming through the historically specific individual with his own vocabulary and so on. So that when you think of Psalm 23, you are not to think that David was inspired along these lines. He's had a long, hard day in the office. Now he comes in and is about to go to bed when a voice speaks to him in the gloom and says, David, not yet. I've got some dictation for you. All right. So he sharpens his quill pen and said, "Ready, write the following. The Lord, is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. You just read it and you know it's not that. This is a genuine expression of his experience. But it is his experience so superintended by the Spirit of God that what comes out is in truth veritably the Word of God, yet nevertheless is a reflection of David's experience. From a Muslim point of view, that means that Christian revelation claims are deeply, deeply compromised. What makes the Quran unique from a Muslim point of view is that it is not mediated through a human mind, except insofar as the human mind records it. So the speech that is given is God's speech, and it's in Arabic, which is why Arabic has a leg up on all other languages as far as the Muslim is concerned. It's why deep down the most devout Muslims will tell you that the Quran cannot be translated. Every translation is instead an interpretation. And moreover, the substance of the Quran is shuras, chapters that are by and large progressively shorter, and the content is God, Allah, addressing people, mostly with commands, exhortations, promises, threats. But it is very little narrative. If you want Muslim narrative, then you don't turn to the Quran, you turn to the Hadith, which are stories of Muhammad himself that are intended to be exemplary, but then these stories, as authoritative as they are, don't have exactly the same weight as the Quran, which is given by dictation by God. And most of it is atemporal, because when things are tied to specific points in history, they are accessible by historical methods. That is, witnesses, documents, testimony. Which is such a big part of Christian understanding. Read how often, for example, the apostles in the book of Acts see themselves as witnesses to the revelation of the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Do you see? But what that does, from a Muslim point of view, is precisely jeopardize the authority of God. It makes God somewhat contingent on human witnesses, and you can't have that. In other words, we're not comparing two different authority claims of very similar books, the Quran and the Bible. We're looking at a massively different understanding of God. For the God of the Bible not only discloses himself in history, but comes in the person of his Son as a human being. It is a massively different worldview. Do you see? From the Muslim point of view, that diminishes God, or threatens to. From the Christian point of view, it is part of God's very greatness that he should stoop and condescend to disclose himself to us in the contingencies of history, and not least in the person of the God-man. Now, that excursion has nothing to do directly with biblical theology, and yet it is a way of getting to the fact that biblical theology is interested in time, and therefore in history. And that means that we're interested in the particular books, the particular corpora, their particular emphases, theological contributions to what becomes the whole Bible. That's one emphasis in biblical theology. The second, likewise, depends on time. Instead of looking on the particular theology of an individual book or corpus, now you are following particular themes that run through the whole Bible. More or less 20 of them, 20 biggies, and another 60, 70, 80 smaller ones that don't run through the whole Bible, but run through parts of the Bible. The big ones include things like creation, all the way to new creation, sin, covenant, temple, priest, sacrifice, and quite a lot more, some of which I will detail for you in due course. If this were a 30 or 40 hour course, I would go through all 20 with you. I'm only going to go through a selection. So that's the second emphasis in biblical theology as the expression is used by conservatives today, confessional Christians today. There is a third use that has been identified. It's practiced by a few. It really marries, in some ways, the first two. So Jim Hamilton, for example, on a recent book on Daniel, studies Daniel by looking at all the places where Daniel has quoted antecedent scripture. So, Daniel is written, and now you study Daniel to see how Daniel has used scripture that was written before Daniel. That's a form of intertextuality. But then he also studies it to see how Daniel is used by later writers, all the way down to the New Testament. So now what you effectively have is a focus on an individual book or corpus, use number one, while following streams of thought that are running right through from earlier Revelation through Daniel to later Revelation. Do you see? So that's number two. And Jim likes to call this canonical biblical theology. Well, I think myself we're getting too many adjectives, and some people are doing this kind of thing in any case without actually calling it that or being so self-conscious about it. But nevertheless, you can see that the focus in all of these different usages, number one, the individual book, number two, themes that run right through Scripture, number three, a particular book study with an eye peeled toward things that are running right through Scripture, all three usages depend on the element of time. You're asking how the revelation has developed across time, and thus you're asking historical questions. Now, that brings us to one more category that we should think about before we start plunging into the substance of the course. We come to the category salvation history. And for those of you who like German words, the word that is regularly used in German is Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte. And if you don't remember that, it doesn't matter. Salvation history. Now let me give you a definition. This is drawn from Robert Youngblood. And it is so transparently obvious, but yet it needs to be said. Salvation history is the historical process through which God brought, is bringing, and will bring about the redemption of the world. Let me repeat. Salvation history is the historical process through which God brought, is bringing, and will bring about the redemption of the world. Now notice, it's the historical process. That's not denying that God sometimes invades history to do something spectacularly miraculous, power from the outside. What it does mean is that the Bible is not seen as a compendium of pious thoughts or merely a compendium of abstract theological motifs. Although the Bible has many, many literary forms in it, nevertheless, the Bible as a whole has a storyline. And God's salvation history is the historical process by which, in the past, he has brought about, is bringing about, and finally will bring about the consummation of all things in the redemption of the world. Now, basic, thus, to the biblical idea of salvation history is a self-disclosing God who makes the meaning of historical events clear through chosen witnesses and writings. In other words, history is not just one thing after another. Now, Henry Ford said it a little more vulgarly than that, but nevertheless, history is not just one thing after another with no meaning or sequence to it. There is a meaning in this history, and God not only superintends this history and is sovereign over it, but explains what its meaning is. And it's a meaning that is found in history itself as explained by God himself in God's own word, in God's own revelation. Now, here we think not only of the sweep of the Bible from creation through the fall to the various acts of God to finally the culminating act in Christ Jesus to the growing of the church to the consummation at the end of the age. There's a story to all of that. There's a plot line. But we're also thinking of the fact that the Bible draws attention to the significance of history. Many, many, many biblical passages give summaries of history. Think of Stephen's speech, for example, in Acts chapter 7. He's about to be stoned to death. What does he do? He gives him a history lesson. You think, when you start reading, you think, what on earth is he rabbiting on about? You know, it takes him a long time to get to Jesus. He's talking about Abraham, and everybody's saying, amen, yes, he's our father, he's the man. And you wonder what on earth he's wasting his breath along these lines. Until eventually you begin to see a pattern. He's telling the story in such a way as to show that at so many points in redemptive history, God sent along someone, he did something, he started something new, whether through Abraham or the giving of the law or the establishment of the Davidic promises. And in each case, the people of Israel kicked back against it. They rebelled against it, whether in the wilderness years or dividing the monarchy or pushing back from the original promises given to Abraham and all of the miserable sins of the patriarchs and on and on. And until there's a pattern that's established, driving Stephen to conclude, so it's not too surprising then, is it, that when the Messiah comes along, you bump him off too? Which doesn't make him very popular, but suddenly you see the genius of the whole thing. He's using their own biblical history to explain that the death of the Messiah is part of a pattern. Do you see? It's not merely a question of a particular proof text like Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. It's part of a pattern in which sinful human beings kick back and rebel against God. Now, it would be possible to give the history of the Jews in a slightly different way. Oh, so that I don't step on too many toes, I won't try to give you a history of Australia. Let me dare to give a history of America. I could do a history of Canada, but you probably know so little about Canada's history that it wouldn't be a very joyous exercise. There are advantages to coming from a distinctively insignificant nation. So let me give you two potted histories of the U.S., history number one, the Pilgrim Fathers, in wanting to remove themselves from the oppressive regimes of Europe, pursuing freedom of religion, desiring the glory of God, established the colony in Plymouth on the eastern seaboard in 1620. Despite dire challenges, death, sacrifice, they were intent on making this nation a city set on a hill. Undoubtedly, there were some awful things that were done. It was a mixed breed. But nevertheless, the ideals came together in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, in spectacular ways that established a nation with checks and balances so that there would be freedom. You don't trust anybody too much. The reason why you have checks and balances, according to the fathers, most of whom were not Christians, but they were at least theists or deists, was that they still believed in a doctrine of sin. You don't let anybody have too much power, so you establish checks and balances so that nobody can take over completely. And unfortunately, they were still tolerating slavery at that point, so that African Americans were considered sort of two-thirds of the rest of the citizenry. One African-American equals two-thirds of a white citizen. But they paid for that in blood. In the Civil War, they redeemed themselves. That was America's costliest war in terms of casualties. 600,000, more than in World War I, more than in World War II. And there have been efforts to rebuild and reconstitute and reconstruct in ways that are God-honoring and so on. How am I doing? Am I telling you the truth about America? Well, yes. I mean, those are all facts. Now, let me tell you history number two. Do we need to pause for a liturgical moment in which we all switch off our phones? Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Now then, history number two. Americans fled, proto-Americans fled from Europe, but when they landed here, they didn't pay any attention whatsoever to the rights of the people who were already living here. And they were regularly slaughtered and killed with superior weapons. And moreover, they were exposed to diseases like smallpox that they had not known until the whites got here, until eventually they wiped out something like 90% of them. And they established the nation with freedom and justice for all, while still prosecuting slavery with an amazing insensitivity on their part. And in the name of preserving the economy, this was justified again and again and again until it erupted in the context of the Civil War. And the Civil War, although it was a victory for the North, was abused by the North, too, in Reconstruction that would have been very different if Abraham Lincoln had survived and had not been assassinated. And even today, when you think it's all over, and a lot of whites do think it's all over, yet most African Americans think that slavery, that prejudice and racialism is as rife as ever, and so on. How is that history? And the point is, they're both true. And with a little effort and a little study, I think I could do something similar for Australia. I can certainly do it for Canada. I could do it for China. I certainly can do it for France. Because we're an amazing breed of men and women built in the image of God with enormous potential and damned sinners. And our history is built that way too. What's interesting is how often the biblical writers appeal to the history of the Israelites in order to make moral points. Psalm 78 does that, for example. There are a number of historical psalms whose point is to go through the history so selectively that certain points are seen that are not readily admitted. We all like to tell our story with the best foot forward, as it were. And then we're much swifter to pat ourselves on the back and much slower to confess our corporate and individual sins. Now, all of this sensitivity erupts out of our understanding that the Bible is replete with salvation history. And biblical theology is the discipline that expounds the Bible with huge sensitivity to the demands and claims of salvation history. Now, I'm going to skip through some of the things I was initially going to say about history and the way it is challenged by some today. I will say just one more thing about history, and then we'll plunge into the first category. Every once in a while, especially around Easter, our national media, whether in North America or here, interview people who are on the extreme left edge of things in order to discount Jesus and the resurrection. I heard your former primate being interviewed in Perth one Easter here about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, where he was asked by the interviewer, supposing we found the tomb of Jesus and somehow, we could prove that it really was the tomb of Jesus and that it was Jesus' body that was still inside, buried there. What would that do to your faith? And Mr. Carnley replied, it wouldn't do anything to my faith. What do you mean it wouldn't do anything to your faith? Well, I believe that Jesus rose in me. He is risen in me. Now, what's gone on here? The resurrection is no longer an historical event. It is a personal existential experience, which is a long way from what Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says it's something observed by Christians, such that if the resurrection did not take place, the witnesses are liars. But what that does is indicate how history has been taken over in a lot of contemporary theological discussion. You will find many, many Christians, even pious, sometimes devout Christians, saying things like, the resurrection of Jesus is an event, but not an historical event. And you ask, what does that mean? Does it mean Peter Carnley? It's an event that is purely pietistic and internal? No. It's worse than that. Historical events are increasingly understood to be events that can be registered as events by the guild of historians who are committed to philosophical naturalism. Let me repeat that because it's very important. Events are increasingly understood to be historical events only if they are recognized as history by the guild of historians who operate with the assumptions of philosophical naturalism. In other words, in historical events in this guild, then every event takes place because of an earlier causing event. But if, in fact, you have something that claims to be an event, like the resurrection of Jesus, that has no naturally causing event to it, no natural cause, but by the power of God invading history, that's not something that's accessible to historians to assess, because it's not something that works in the natural world of cause and effect. If you're committed to philosophical naturalism, that's outside the bounds of historical verification. So it may be an event, but it's not an historical event. It's a faith-accessed event. What that means is, for ordinary blokes like you and me, it's not an event. But because they're using event in this technical way, some will say, yes, it's the resurrection of Jesus is an event. It took place in some plane or other, but not the plane of history. Because if it took place in the plane of what we mean by history, then it has to be accessible to the guild of historians who operate necessarily with the canons of philosophical naturalism, with causes and effects and causes and effects and causes and effects until you build a stream of events together. Do you see? But if something is claiming to have taken place in space-time history without such natural causes, and was, in fact, caused, in your understanding, by the invading power of God, then it's not an historical event. It's an event that's open to the faith of the believer. You have access to it by faith, but by no other means. Now, that means that many people can use salvation history today in that way. Salvation history is the kind of history of what God has done in the Bible that is accessed only by faith, but may not refer to real history. But as a Christian committed to the authority of God's word, I want to say in the strongest possible terms that if history refers not to that which is caused by cause and effect in a naturalistic world, but to that which takes place in the space-time continuum. It actually takes place. Whether it's caused by natural causes or by the invading power of God, if it takes place in history, it's history. And that means that salvation history understood in that way is necessarily a part of world history. But it's that part of world history in which God has specifically disclosed his saving purposes in the past, present, and future to bring about the redemption of the world. Now, if that is a bit too philosophical and abstract for some of you, those of you who are students at QTC jolly well better learn that. Some people don't need to. Students who are going to be teaching the whole counsel of God need to learn those distinctions, because there are many, many books that appeal to salvation history or appeal to historical events where they don't mean historical events as you and I mean. They're events that are accessed by faith. And you see, there is a faith element in all of it, because the question is still whether you believe the witnesses. And there's still a faith element in whether you trust the God who has so disclosed himself. I don't want to put faith aside and say it's not necessary. All you need are the facts, ma'am, just the facts. No, I don't want to say that either. And yet at the same time, you must not abstract salvation history from history, because the result is inevitably that God has not disclosed himself in the space-time continuum with men and women who heard his words, were used by him to record their thoughts without failure or error, to witness things including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, who touched him and ate with him and put their hands in his side after he had risen from the dead, and who became convinced because of their eyewitness participation in those events that the body that went into the tomb is the same body that came out of the tomb in some way or other, however transmogrified, however transformed. Did you see? And those things are essential to any biblically faithful biblical theology. Now, that's the most abstruse part of the course. After that, we're spending much more time in the Bible itself. Questions?
Where do you see Tom Wright fitting in?
Tom, on such issues, is certainly with the conservatives. His book on the resurrection of the Son of God is one of the two best books on the resurrection of the Son of God written in the last 100, 150 years. One of the funniest things I ever read in biblical studies was a review of John Dominic Crossan by Tom called Taking the Text with Her Pleasure, a post-postmodern analysis of whatever. It was uproariously funny. It's not often you read academic theology and laugh out loud. That was published initially in Theology, but you could check it out and find it on YouTube today. It's just about everywhere. Yes. Correct.
And distort what is actual history.
Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. The history of the Jesus Seminar is fundamentally a reflection of a deep, deep commitment to philosophical naturalism.
Sure.
So if that's your definition of history going in, then of course Jesus couldn't possibly have risen from the dead historically. That's a hard one. There are lots and lots of books that talk about these kinds of things, but one that springs to mind that answers these things and engages at the same time the Muslim world and so on, I don't know one. I just wrote it. And it's partly because the shape of the questions is changing. Do you see? I mean, nowadays when I do university missions, the people who are there are often biblically illiterate, and they've bought into many of these sorts of definitional assumptions without them ever being challenged. And some of them there may well be Muslims or failed Muslims or westernized Muslims who nevertheless bring with them a whole set of assumptions about God and history and events and making God contingent and so on. It's on the Muslim front, many have pointed out, for example, that the Quran speaks of God as sovereign, beneficent, merciful, and the like. Almost never does it speak of his love. And the reason is because from a Muslim perspective, that would make God vulnerable, and that would diminish God. From our perspective, that's part of what makes God great. It's what establishes the greatness of God, who is not only every bit as sovereign as the Muslims say he is, but is also personal and loving and can cry, turn, why will you die? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. To Muslim ears, that sounds like making God vulnerable. Yes.
When you mentioned about Stephen talked to his people before he died, I think he told the historicity of his own people, the Israel's history, that they can share. But 20 centuries later, we are so removed from that history in a different space, a different time, and we don't share the history of Judean history. And people are not tell the story that Stephen talked to his people? How do we tell the same story to the people that we leave?
Yes. Can all of you hear these questions?
Yes.
Good. So far we've had three stentorian voices. Isn't that good? But if you can't, wave your hand or something and I'll repeat the question from the front. Probably I should for the recording purposes, but I'll press on regardless. Your question is a very good one. At a unifying level, it really is important to see from any Christian perspective that the history of Israel is in part our history. It's not our history of our race or our history of our country or our history of our nation, but it's our history in that it's the history of the locus of the people of God. And thus, because it's the history of the locus of the people of God, and that locus has continued as the people of God, now transformed into the New Testament church, therefore that history too is part of our history. So there is a sense in which in the New Testament, Gentiles are seen as apart from Israel, and thus not to confuse the two. Yet in another way, Christians who are Gentiles are also seen as part of the believing community, the locus of the covenant people of God, and thus take on something of that history. Which form of argument is used depends on the details. Paul can run both ways, for example, depending on what he's trying to establish. It would take me too long to tease that out. In the context of local church ministry, I would argue that the best way to overcome the problem is by systematic biblical theological exposition. That is, the more that people read the text and see how the Bible fits together, the more they see how Israel's history does speak to our history, and that there are things to learn about God because there are things he does the same way again and again and again and again and again. And his promises are of the same sort and conditioned by the same responses of obedience and disobedience and so on, so on, so on. And so the more biblical a local church is because of the kind of faithful biblical exposition that it is receiving, then the better able it is to see how the Bible does speak directly to them. It's one of these things that tips one way or the other. If people almost never get biblical exposition, then the Bible seems increasingly alien. If they always get biblical exposition, then it seems increasingly intimate. Let me say the same thing a slightly different way. When you think of the major strands that run right through the whole Bible, I've listed a bunch of them already. Let me repeat some of them. Temple, blood sacrifice, priesthood, creation, new creation, and so forth. The fact of the matter is that almost none of those themes has a built-in resonance with Western secularized thought today. How many people in the streets of Brisbane are worrying about the quality of their priest? There might be a few Orthodox people or the odd Catholic here and there, but that's about it. And yet you can't read the Epistle of the Hebrews without seeing how the priesthood category is absolutely fundamental. How many Australians are thinking, what on earth will pay for my sin? In other words, we're in the age of what Charles Taylor, a Canadian cultural analyst, calls the age of authenticity. Incidentally, that's a book well worth reading if you're trying to understand Western culture. The Age of Authenticity by Charles Taylor. And it's been popularized by James A.K. Smith under the title How Not to Be Secular. But in the age of authenticity, then the aim of each individual is to be authentic. And authentic is defined by me, which means I must be necessarily not only privatized, but substantially anti-authoritarian. I don't like teachings and preachings and surveys and so on that make me part of a bigger community because I am me. And that affects every domain of life, your view of marriage, your view of happiness, your view of singleness, your view of work, your view of money. The age of authenticity is an astonishingly self-focused, self-centered way of assessing all things. And we're right in smack dab in the middle of it. And so within that framework, part of the problem of preaching any of these themes, priesthood, covenant, I mean, in an age when marriage isn't taken seriously, we don't even speak of marriage covenants anymore. How can you speak of the eternal covenant made by God with Abraham, which is fulfilled in the gospel? Blood sacrifice? You see, all of these notions are deeply and fundamentally foreign and alien to the surrounding culture. And that means that part of our job as preachers, teachers, is to expound, to unpack, to explain the Bible in such a way that people begin to see more is at stake than just a little prayer, I'm sorry for my sins, please come into my heart. What's at stake is a worldview. It's a frame of reference. It's a way of thinking. And my whole way of thinking is shot through with wrongness. And so it takes time to build up this package to make the gospel coherent. And that's part of faithful expository preaching in the context of the local church. There is no shortcut to this, brother. Nothing. Nothing is going to beat it except faithful expository teaching and preaching. Well, we haven't got to our first topic yet, but when we return, we will address creation.